Now, there are two words that any person seeking to understand the Bible must always keep in mind. And these two words are content and context. Let me explain. Content refers to what's in here, the words. Context is when, where, why, how, etc., they were written. The meaning of words, etc. And we need to know that if we're going to look at the content and context, we need some decent resources. And so I thought I'd let you know two books that I think are very helpful, and the single best free resource that is available on the internet, the Faith Life Study Bible. It is the single best free resource that I have come across. So keep that in mind. If you don't, that's just the advertising. I forgot to do the other advertising, which is you can follow everything that we do every Sunday on our socials, Facebook, and anywhere else that you might log on to that gives you access to whatever it is that we do here on Sundays. So that's I forgot to do that one. Now, the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And the more I read it and study it, the more I realize understanding the context of the book is essential for understanding the book. The good thing about Revelation is they give you lots of context because they give you names. For example, we read the first chapter and John, in this great vision that John has of Jesus, he's told that he's got a message for seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, etc. And then he's also told later to write seven letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, etc. And so one of the things that automatically you do, you go, oh, where are they? What were they like? What was going on in those things? Which then helps you to understand what was being said to the seven churches. And so one of the things that we should understand, though, is that the book, the context of the book, is that John has seen a vision of the risen, glorified Jesus Christ, who is the Lord over all. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There is no other. And so for churches that are in a place where there is tension and stress, they find at the very beginning, and don't forget, this is the book. They didn't go, let's turn to Revelation chapter 15, verse 7, and work out what that's saying. They sat down and they listened to somebody begin with the very first word, and they would keep listening until they got to the last word, and they would concentrate, something that we in the modern world cannot do. And they would concentrate, and they would listen. And the beginning starts with the glorified Jesus, and the end starts with the glorified, triumphant Jesus who returns to earth to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And so when you look at the book of Revelation, and if you read it from first to last, you have this amazing context. But when you look at the seven letters to the seven churches, you also have incredible context. Each of the letters begins with, write this letter to the angel of the church. Some translations put it slightly differently. The NET translation, the New English translation, which was originally an internet-based translation, says, this is a solemn proclamation. This is equivalent, so we understand that when it says to the angel, write this letter to the angel of the church, we need to understand that this is the same equivalent as the Old Testament prophetic utterance, thus says the Lord. It is meant to be listened to, taken note of, and acted upon. So last week, we heard Stan speak of Ephesus. And Ephesus gets a bit of praise, and then it gets a criticism. And the implication of the criticism is, do something about it. I've told you this as the Lord of the church, do something. Now, one of the things that we must understand is that all of the seven letters do things. They comfort, they encourage, they challenge, they discipline. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the Lord of the church knows exactly what is happening in each church. Now, that means that if he knew it then, back in 96 AD, it means that he knows it today. He knows exactly what is happening in the worldwide church today. He knows the very nature of every church. He knows the very nature of Werribee Baptist Church. The Lord of the church walks up and down the aisles of Werribee Baptist Church checking us out. That's what is implied by the statement to the angel of the church, right? Because Jesus says, I know. Now, there'll be things that God will always be pleased with, that the Lord of the church will always be pleased with. But there will always be things that he is not pleased with. And it's not my intention today to give you a rundown of what I think he's not pleased with the worldwide church. I had to discipline myself not to do that. But what it does tell us, if he knows, then we need to be in constant prayer, asking for a fresh Holy Spirit a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the worldwide church, so that we, like it says in Malachi, where Malachi speaks the work of God as being a refining fire, that the Holy Spirit would come upon the church like a refining fire to burn out of us all those things that the Lord of the church doesn't think we should have in our lives. Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new. Now, the letter to the church at Smyrna is 145 words. And in this letter, not one of them is a criticism of the believers. There is no rebuke. So why no rebuke? What is there in the church that was so praiseworthy that what lessons does this have for the modern church, etc.? Because it must be amazing for this church to be listening to what was said to Ephesians and then to listen to what was going to be said to them, get to the end of what's been said, and not hear a criticism. So, what does it say? Well, I'm going to read it to you. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. It should actually read, the NLT translation there is not too good. It should be synagogue of, because belong creates the wrong impression. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Now, Smyrna was a very significant city. It was a fairly wealthy city. It was like Ephesus. It was the end of an inlet from the sea. It was on the trade routes, the land and sea trade routes. So like anywhere where you have, let's think Singapore, all right? Singapore became rich because it had all those sea trade routes come into it and they capitalized on it. This is what Smyrna was like. It was a place of incredible religious fervor. There were temples here, there, and everywhere to all sorts of different gods. It was a place where the emperor worship was pretty strong. It was one of the first places to build a temple, first places in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, to build a temple to the goddess, to the god Roma. It was given status within the Roman Empire. They worshipped the emperor. By the time this letter is written, there were about 100 to 200,000 people in Smyrna, depending on which commentaries, estimates you read. It's estimated at this time there are about 60 million people. I've seen 60 million people in total in the Roman Empire. About 5 million of them were Jews. About 50,000 were Christians. Get that figure in your brain, right? The Christians were a minority. The Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at this time, I hold the view that Revelation was written between 94 and 96 AD, not during the reign of Nero, which some people hold, but I think that's wrong. And the Jews had a particular status. They were called a religio litica, which means that they were legally allowed to practice their religion, because the Jews did not do anything at all in the Roman religious culture, right? The Jews were given the privilege to not participate in emperor worship. That came about because every time they tried to get the Jews to do it, there would be all these fights in Israel, in Judah, in Judea and Galilee. Now, when the church started, it was Jewish, right? Day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, the people who listened to him were Jews, or they were people who had converted to Judaism. As the church spread, Gentiles came in. You read the book of Acts and you realize that that was a problem for the very strong Jewish-minded Christians. Read Acts 15. Read Acts 10, 11, Acts 15, and you'll get that. And so what you found is the Christians were in a minority. They have no official recognition. They can be got at any time. Now think about that. There are people in the world today who live under that situation, who are Christians. They could be got at any time by the political authorities or the religious authorities in that land. So this is a group of people having faced and will face persecution. So they need encouragement. So how does that encouragement come? He says, this is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who is dead but is now and alive. Now, in the first chapter, this is said of Jesus, right? In the first chapter, when it's said, it says, when John sees his vision of glorious Jesus. By the way, this is the bit that every time I read Revelation staggers me. John is the one who leant on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. John is the one who is said to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he hears this great sound and he turns around, he sees the glorified Jesus and he face plants. Whether it was a straightforward face plant or whether it was the position of that they take, bending the knees and face the ground, is argued about. But cop this, get this through your head, right? John now understood that this Jesus, who was his friend, his mate, is so great, so powerful, that the only possible response is to get down before him. So that's why don't be afraid is very important. You see, Jesus holds the keys to death and the grave. And those are the two things that frighten the living daylights out of everybody. The one thing is, I know I'm going to die. And I know that all of you are going to die. What frightens me is the manner in which I might die. But death itself does not, because Jesus has been there before me. And when I die, I get to come alive again, because Jesus died for me and for you. In fact, he died for the cosmos. I am only included because he died for the world. He didn't just die for Philip Wilson. He died for the world. Problem when I preach, I suddenly get an idea. And the idea just came to me is that really is the reason why we should be engaged in mission. Because if I take it as a personal salvation, then I may not be bothered about everybody else. But if I take it as being a salvation that is the world and I am included, then it actually changes my view of the world and the view of evangelism and outreach. But that's an aside that just came to me and I had to get it off my mind. So what we need to understand then is that when Jesus speaks about being the first and the last, this is something that God said about himself in Isaiah. So it's actually showing that he's actually not just a risen Saviour, he's actually equal with the Father. So what does this mean? It means that when we hear the first and the last, that he was died and had come alive again, what we understand, right, is that if that is the case, if you are being persecuted, if you face death, which the people at Smyrna are, possibly in the future, to know that death is not the end, because the one who they serve has already gone before us. He has already trod that path. He has already passed from death to life. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you will pass from death to life. If you are going to be persecuted in Smyrna to the point where some of you might die, it is so important for you to know that it doesn't matter, because I will pass from death to life. And that is a big challenge. I don't think that who knows? But I'm not sure that I'm going to be asked by the government in Victoria or in Australia to sort of, you know, deny Jesus or die. But there are brothers and sisters in many parts of the world who that is before them today. And some of you in this room, I'm pretty certain, can give me personal examples of what you know from where you have come from of the truth of that. And so knowing that Jesus is the one who has gone before you gives you the courage to face what you have been asked to face. One of the things that I want to share with you just quickly is that a good few years ago, Gail and I were in the foyer of the other building, and a family of four came through the door, and they said, "Can we get baptized?" And being the sort of person that I am, we started to ask questions, and we discovered something. They had arrived from another country, which shall be nameless. In that country, they were believers. In that country, when they met to worship, they had lookouts. Why did they have lookouts? They had lookouts because they didn't know whether the authorities would come to arrest them. Always present. And in that country, if you got baptized and it became known, well, that was really a serious matter, because you could end up being imprisoned. And so many people didn't get baptized. And so when they got here, they had the freedom to be baptized, and I actually had the privilege of baptizing them. That the fact of the matter is, when you hear stories like that, it makes you realize how grateful we should be for the freedoms that we enjoy, and how grateful that, and what God is doing in that freedom is asking us to be people who will reach out to the world. Now, Jesus says, "I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you're not." Their poverty came about because they were persecuted. And one of the things that the commentators pick out is that one of the things about persecution is that you are often deprived of a means of making an income. And in Smyrna, in the Roman world, if you were working, you'd belong to a guild. Now, they were not trade unions, although some of our trade unionists operate the same way. If you were a member of a guild, you could have work. If you weren't a member of a guild, you couldn't. And one of the things, though, is that in those guilds, they practiced worship service. Their guilds were places where you worshipped the god who was the god of that trade, that guild, whatever it might be. And Christians couldn't do it, and so they didn't get work. And when you have persecution, people take what's in your house from you. They don't just throw you in jail, they take away your property. And so these are the things, they were physically, economically poor. But Jesus says to them, "But you're rich." Right? What they had suffered in economic deprivation, in losing their income, in losing whatever they lost, they were spiritually rich. And that's important, because this tells us that when the Lord of glory looks at the Western church and he sees people pushing prosperity doctrine, it would break his heart. Because he has declared that poverty is not something that destroys you. It can. If you are a believer, and my experience of reading things is I have discovered that the most gloriously free Christians are people who don't have much. Sort of rebukes the living daylights out of me, I can tell you. And the reality is, friends, that being spiritually rich does not mean that you are materially blessed. God promises to give us what we need. He doesn't promise to turn us into billionaires. Now, it's also very important for us to understand, as I've said, that when Jesus says, I know, when Jesus says, I know, right, we should jump our minds back to Moses at the burning bush. Moses at the burning bush gets called over and God says, listen, I know everything about what's happening to my people there in Egypt. I know how they feel. I know everything else. And then we should jump our minds to Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. He's walking down the road. He's going to go and grab the Christians and throw them into jail, make sure they get executed. And he sees a light and a voice is, G'day. I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. I always like to give Jesus an Australian accent at that point. And Paul is told, you're not persecuting Jews who have become heretics. You're persecuting me, the Messiah of Israel. Can you understand that when Paul has that, how incredibly mind-changing, heart-changing that is for Paul? So every single person in this world today who is persecuted for following Jesus, it is not them, the individual, that is being persecuted. It is Jesus. It must mean that they see Jesus in you. If they don't see Jesus in you, then Satan will leave you alone. That is why those people who are opposed to Christians are so opposed to him, because they know the transforming power of Jesus, because they've seen it in the people they are persecuting. The thing about it is Jesus says that about the Jews that are doing the persecuting. He said they're not really Jews. Now, what he means by that is they are not faithful to God. They are not recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. They are not understanding that God has already fulfilled all the promises made to Israel in Jesus. They don't have to look for another. And so when they attack the Christians, who are both Jews and Gentile Christians in Smyrna, they are actually doing the work of Satan, right? And so that is why they are called a synagogue of Satan. They're not called a synagogue of Satan because they are worshipping Satan. That's got nothing to do with it. Jesus said to the people who were attacking him in Jerusalem, your father's the devil. Right? In other words, anybody who opposes any Christian for any reason is doing the work of Satan, because Satan is the accuser, the opposer. So please, please, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. It is not a statement that is putting Jewish people down. It cannot, and we have to understand that in the history of the Christian church, there has been a terrible, terrible, terrible abuse of this statement, which has allowed Christians to persecute Jews down through the centuries. And we need to be aware that that is something that the church has repented of and continues to need to repent of. So Christ tells the Smyrnans that they're going to keep suffering. And they're going to keep suffering because he's allowing it. The agent of the persecution, the Jews, and behind them Satan, are going to cause more trouble for the Smyrnan Christians. But God says, I'm allowing it. That is a great comfort to us. Think about it. If you're being persecuted, and if you're wondering why, and if it's getting to you, to understand that it's only happening to you because God has allowed it. He says to them, what will happen is that if you are faithful at the end, you will receive the victor's crown. It's the wreath that was given to athletic victories, people who won an athletic victory, right? It's a wreath that was there. And they would win that. And then he says to them, right? He says, and anyone who hears with ears to hear, listen, because whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Strange statement, but not. Now, what we are told today is that we must listen to this message. We must listen to the fact that if we are seeking to be victorious in our Christian life, meaning if we are seeking to walk in step with Jesus, and if we do it, even if it means that we face economic or physical rejection. And brothers and sisters, one of the things I've skipped over, but I'll come back to it. Sometimes when you are at work, you are forced to actually take part in some things that make you feel very uncomfortable. It's not necessarily persecution, but something within your spirit makes you uncomfortable. It doesn't sit right with where you're at. When I found myself in those situations, I just pray and ask and just say, thank you, Lord, that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what's being said here isn't true. But I have to be there because I can't avoid it. Or I might sing to myself one of those choruses that I learnt when I was a kid or decades ago, because I can remember those. Or I might pray that they would all come to know Jesus. But being forced to participate in something that is said to be necessary for you to understand how we are in this world, in this government department, or in this particular group that's employing you, doesn't mean that you're being persecuted. Being persecuted is if they tell you, deny Jesus or you lose your job. Right. And nobody, well, at this point in time, I don't think it's going to happen. So, what we do know, right, is that if a person and our brothers and sisters across the globe who have been suffering and are up to the point where they might die, they're being told, right, that they will maybe lose their physical life, but they will not lose their eternal life. Now, this is important. The body may be killed, but the life that God has given you cannot be destroyed. So for Christians facing persecution, life-threatening illness, any suffering at all, the affirmation of the authority that Christ has over the second death is a great comfort. All of us will die the first death, unless, of course, we're alive when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth. We will not suffer the second death, because if you are a person who has understood that Christ's death on the cross was for your sin, has understood that being set free from your sin has transferred you from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God, then you won't die. You'll just cease to live on this earth, because you go right in to the presence of Jesus with the resurrection life that you have. So, what does that mean? It means that what the people in Smyrna were being told is that no matter what is coming to you, Christ can never be dethroned. And if Christ can never be dethroned, we can overcome. We have the ones who have the resources granted to us by Christ to overcome those who seek to destroy us. They may kill us, but they don't triumph over us. Now, the challenge for everybody here this morning and everybody joining online, or anybody who may be watching this video in 10 years' time, which the mind boggles to think of that, the challenge is simply to trust God and keep walking with Jesus. And my challenge to you is, are you going to trust God and are you going to keep walking with Jesus? And if you are, I'd like for you to stand. And I'm going to pray. See, that's a challenge, isn't it? To suddenly go, if I stand, I'm actually saying to God that I'm going to trust you, God, and I'm going to keep walking with Jesus. So it's not just a nice sermon that I preached. It's something for which you have responded. You have declared to your Heavenly Father right now that He's your commitment, your desire, your life, that you are going to seek to trust God and keep walking with Jesus. And thank you, Father, that when we do this together, we are encouraged because we are not alone. And thank you, Father, that you have seen it and you will ensure that it happens. Amen.